Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah never saw it coming. He was caught completely off guard. He was totally blindsided. He was like the quarterback who is looking downfield when he gets sacked from behind. He was like the corporate executive who endures a hostile takeover while he is on vacation in the Bahamas. It was like the mother who hears her toddler pull a vase down on the floor while her back is turned. Jeremiah was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. This portion of the book of Jeremiah is something like a spy novel. So we come to the end of chapter 11. We are caught up in a web of intrigue. Verses 18 and 19 are the conspiracy that caught Jeremiah so terribly off guard. Someone is out to get Jeremiah. His enemies are plotting to assassinate him. They say, "Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." These co-conspirators want to destroy Jeremiah. As the scripture says down in verse 21, they are seeking his life. They do not want to leave any trace behind of the weeping prophet. They want to destroy the tree and its fruit. In other words, they want to kill Jeremiah before he has any offspring so that his name will vanish from the earth. Who are Jeremiah's enemies? Verse 21 says that the men plotting against him are the men of Anatot. If you have a good memory, you may remember that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. No wonder Jeremiah is taken by surprise. The men plotting against him are citizens of his hometown. They are friends of the family. Some are even members of his own household. In chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord warns Jeremiah that his own family has turned against him. Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. Jeremiah is a prophet despised and rejected in his hometown. Why the conspiracy? Why do the men of Anatot seek Jeremiah's life? They do not like his preaching. They are not happy with his homiletics. Here is their ultimatum. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. To put it bluntly, they are telling him to shut up or die. This was a tough congregation, was it not? The conspiracy of the men of Anatot teaches us to be careful how we respond to the Word of God. A minister stands or falls by the faithfulness of his preaching. And if a minister is faithful, then his congregation stands or falls by its response to that preaching because his message comes from God. The men of Anatot did not care to hear the voice of God. The scripture does not say why they did not care for Jeremiah's preaching, but it is not hard to guess. Anatot was a religious town, a town we know of priests. And Jeremiah, young preacher though he was, had some strong opinions about the priesthood. He was always saying things like this: "The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way." Chapter 5, verse 31. Or things like this: "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit." Chapter 6, verse 13. That kind of preaching does not endear a young man to his elders. Jeremiah probably seemed like a traitor in his hometown. Not only did he criticize the priests, he condemned idolatry, which surely made up such a large part of the local economy. Jeremiah's Reformation preaching threatened the whole religious, social, and economic structure of his hometown. He was practically putting the priests of Anatot out of work. When they gathered at their local to have a few beers and to talk about temple politics, they did not exactly rise up and call Jeremiah blessed. They had heard just about enough out of him. We are reminded by this that biblical preaching can be a dangerous business. Lately, I have been reading Bible stories with a young friend, and we have read together about Joseph, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Stephen, and Jesus. And we have read how each one of those men was thrown into a pit, or placed into prison, or stoned, or crucified. My friend always asks me, why did they throw him in the pit? Why did they put him in prison? Why did they kill him? The answer I give is always more or less the same. It was because he was preaching the Word of God. On one occasion, there was a long pause. Dad, said my friend, are they going to kill you? That is a good question. It shows an effective use of inductive logic. It reasons from a series of historical examples to a contemporary application. And it cannot be denied, the Bible is full of stories about men who were persecuted for preaching the good news of the free grace of God. Bold, biblical preaching is dangerous business. This danger is acknowledged in the form of government of the Presbyterian Church in America. When a gospel minister is ordained, he answers this question, do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and the peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Jeremiah made and kept that same vow. He was zealous and faithful in maintaining biblical truth, however the enemies of the gospel conspired against him. Jeremiah was able to keep the promises of his calling because of his commitment to God. We can see his commitment at work right in the middle of this conspiracy. Jeremiah had no idea what his enemies were planning to do to him. But as soon as he found out, he placed himself under the Lord's protection. We have heard about the conspiracy. Now, here is Jeremiah's commitment, verse 20. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. From time to time, we may find ourselves under attack. We may be ridiculed for our Christianity or criticized for our doctrine or attacked for the way we have conducted some ministry on the Lord's behalf. Our first reaction in such cases is usually to defend ourselves. We want to stick up for our rights. We want to get mad, or even better, to get even. But that is not what Jeremiah does. He does not seek to defend his preaching before others. He does not try to vindicate his own ministry in his hometown, nor does he blame God for the messages he has been preaching. Rather, he commits his cause to the Lord. He asks the Lord to be his advocate. He prays that the Lord would take up his case. Jeremiah's commitment is well placed. It is well placed because God has already proven his loyalty to Jeremiah. You will notice from these verses that it was the Lord who revealed the conspiracy to him in the first place. The Lord who revealed to him what the men of Anatot were saying about him. And it was the Lord also who warned him that his own family sought to betray him. Jeremiah has the world's greatest intelligence operative working full-time to warn him of danger. And by warning Jeremiah about the plot against him, God was fulfilling the promise he had made to him when he first called him to the prophetic ministry. Chapter 1, verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. God always keeps his promises. When the men of Anatot plotted against Jeremiah, the Lord himself sounded the alarm. Jeremiah knew that it was worth committing himself to a God who was committed to him. Jeremiah's commitment was also well-placed because of the character of God. Notice the things that Jeremiah says about his God in this verse. He puts his trust in the Lord who is almighty, all-powerful. No one can overcome the Lord or can overcome anyone who is under his protection. Jeremiah has committed himself to the Lord who is the righteous judge. God's decisions are always fair and just. He has all the facts straight. He can test the heart and the mind. So if you are innocent, as Jeremiah was, then God is your best possible judge. He will certainly rule in your favor. As we consider the way that Jeremiah committed himself to the Lord, we are reminded also of the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also committed his cause to God. Like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was the victim of a conspiracy. The scribes and Pharisees plotted against him to take his life. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest companions, his execution sealed with a kiss. Like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was attacked for preaching in the name of God, and like him, he was rejected in his hometown and nearly put to death by friends of his family. Yet there was this difference between Jeremiah and Jesus, the difference between a sinner and the Savior. We notice in this passage that Jeremiah asked God for vengeance upon his enemies. The scriptures do not condemn him for doing so. Perhaps this is because Jeremiah had a legitimate legal claim against the men of Anatot. But the scriptures also teach us of the greater mercy of Jesus Christ, who did not plead for vengeance against his enemies. When he was accused before the Sanhedrin, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Even when he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, Jesus only said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Such was the mercy of Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die, but not to speak, only to forgive. And in this respect, the Bible teaches us to follow more nearly the example of Jesus Christ, and not so much the example of Jeremiah. This is how the Apostle Peter applies the silent suffering of Jesus to our own circumstances. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges justly. One of the reasons we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in committing our cause to God is that we know that vengeance belongs to God and God alone. This is what Jeremiah found to be true in his circumstances. Once he had made his commitment, he received word of God's condemnation of the men of Anatot. First the conspiracy, then the commitment, and now the condemnation of the Lord in verses 22 and 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anatot in the year of their punishment." We noted earlier that congregations stand or fall by their reception of the Word of God. And here we find that the same thing is true for towns and for cities. Even the children of Anatot will fall by sword and by famine, all because the men of the town would not listen to the voice of God. Not even a remnant will be left. A town that will not stand under the word of God will fall under the weight of divine judgment. This is a reminder to all, and especially to fathers, that God will judge every sin. Even those secret conspiracies of the men of Anatot will be brought out into the open to be judged by God. And so it will be with our sins, even the secret ones. One of my philosophy professors in college had a sign on the wall behind his desk that read, "I saw what you did." He was an ethics professor, as you might be able to guess. That sign always made me feel a little bit uneasy. It always made me feel guilty for some sin or another. We may try to hide our sin from ourselves, but our conscience reminds us that we cannot hide our sins from God. God saw what you did. He always does, and He always will. And God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That is why you must throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, who died on the cross for sins. If you do not ask for God's mercy on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will join the men of Anatot in receiving God's eternal condemnation. Now, you might think that God's condemnation is the last word. Once God pronounces His sentence of doom, what more can be said? The men of Anatot have hatched their plot against Jeremiah, and God has foiled their plans by exposing their conspiracy. Jeremiah has committed his cause to the Lord, and now the Lord Himself has rendered His verdict against Jeremiah's enemies. Case closed. But then Jeremiah wants to have the last word. And chapter 12 begins with his complaint. He is committed to the Lord, it is true, but he still wants to quibble with Him. Yes, Jeremiah has heard the condemnation. He knows that God will defend his cause. He knows that God is a righteous judge. He knows that God will certainly punish his enemies. However, but, yet, I would speak with you about your justice. Verse 1. Could I have a word with you there, Lord? Can we set up an appointment or something? I just want to make a few comments about the way you are handling this situation. I hope you don't mind if I offer some constructive comments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Jeremiah wants to know why good things happen to bad people. He wants to know why in the midst of his sufferings, the wicked are still living on easy street. And there are at least two plausible wrong answers to that question. One way to explain why good things happen to bad people is to say that God is not in control. If God were not in control, it would be easy to explain why the wicked are successful. Their success or failure would be due entirely to their own efforts. It would have nothing to do with God at all. But that is not Jeremiah's answer. He knows that God is in control. His answer to the question why good things happen to bad people is that God Himself is not good, or at least not fully good. God is in control, so if the wicked do well, then God must be to blame. You see, Jeremiah does not question the sovereignty of God. See what he says at the beginning of verse 2. "You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit." Jeremiah knows that planting and uprooting are God's prerogatives. He admits that the wicked only prosper because God allows them to do so. And that is precisely what makes him mad. How can a good God allow the wicked to prosper, even for a short time? He must not be good after all. What Jeremiah says in verse 2 seems to be the reverse of Psalm 1. You may remember that in Psalm 1, it is the righteous man who is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. In Psalm 1, the wicked are just chaff, which the wind drives away. But here in Jeremiah 12, the opposite is happening. The wicked are well-watered and flourishing. They are the ones bearing fruit in their season. And what really makes the prophet mad is that these wicked men profess to be believers. God is always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Why would God allow such hypocrites to prosper? Jeremiah may sound like he is raising the kind of question that Asaph raised in Psalm 73. His complaint went something like this: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man." This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Asaph complains to God about the prosperity of the wicked, and he keeps complaining until he goes to the temple to worship. There in the temple, Asaph remembers that the wicked are destined for destruction. "Those who are far from you will perish," he testifies. "You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." That was enough for Asaph. It was enough to know that God would judge the wicked in the end. But that was not enough for Jeremiah. He heard God promise to destroy the men of Anatot, but he wants judgment to come sooner rather than later. Where Asaph was content, Jeremiah still complains. He is upset with God's timing. He wants God to write the final chapter on human evil now. We know that all the enemies of God will be put to shame at the final judgment, yet we are still discouraged by the triumph of evil in our day. We long for the day when murderers, rapists, racists, child molesters, persecutors of the church, and perpetrators of genocide will be brought to divine judgment. On occasion, we may even be tempted to ask for the kind of summary execution Jeremiah asks for at the end of verse 3. "Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter." So what is the answer? How does God respond to Jeremiah's complaint? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wheels of divine justice turn so slowly? Of course, there are answers to those questions. And no doubt Jeremiah expected to get some of those answers. When he complained about the slow justice of God, no doubt he expected God to defend his timetable. No doubt he expected an answer to the problem of evil. No doubt he expected a philosophical explanation of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human evil. That is what we often demand from God. We are like Jeremiah. We want some answers. We want to know why the innocent suffer. We want to know why the wicked flourish. We want to know why good things happen to bad people. But God does not always answer our questions, and he certainly did not answer Jeremiah's questions. Instead, God came back with a few questions of his own. If you are taking notes, I suppose you can call this the contest. Verse 5, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" You see, God's answer does not end with a period or an exclamation mark. It ends with a question mark. This is God's usual strategy when his creatures try to take him and place him in the witness stand. In the words of Derek Kidner, God's answer is never philosophical, as though he owed us explanations, but always pastoral, to rebuke us, reorientate us, or reassure us. How did God answer Job when Job wanted to question God about his suffering? God's answer was a question. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. How did God answer Paul when he posed a hypothetical question about predestination? Well, God answered with a couple of queries. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? You see, if there is going to be an interrogation, God is going to be asking the questions. We do not question God. God questions us. We do not place God under our microscope. God places us under his. Now, what is the point of God's questions? What does it mean to say that Jeremiah cannot run with the horses? Well, I suppose God's questions are a poetic way of telling his prophet that he ain't seen nothing yet. It is as if God takes Jeremiah down to the racetrack and lets him run in a few foot races, the 1500 perhaps, and then the mile run, followed by the 4x400 relay. Then as Jeremiah stands on the infield, doubled over in exhaustion, hardly able to drink his Gatorade, God says, "And now for the equestrian events. Jeremiah, are you prepared for the Derby? You're there over in lane 6, next to the Palomino. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? This contest is no contest, because thoroughbreds are way out of Jeremiah's league. The horses of Jeremiah's day were smaller and slower, perhaps, than the horses of today, but they were still at least twice as fast as Jeremiah was. And if he is getting worn out chasing Carl Lewis, how will he be able to compete with Secretariat? Then God asks Jeremiah another question, which amounts to the same thing. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? If Jeremiah stumbles on easy terrain like the open country near Anatot, then how can he possibly cope with the thick, lion-infested jungle which surrounded the Jordan River in those days? To put it in an American context, if you fall down on the Iowa plains, how are you ever going to make it over the Rocky Mountains? Scholars have offered various interpretations of these questions. Perhaps the men who are giving Jeremiah a run for his money are the false prophets, since Jeremiah 23:21 says, "I did not send these prophets, but they have run with their message." Perhaps this talk about the Jordan is a hint that Jeremiah will soon have a wider ministry in the nation of Israel. Perhaps the horses are the horses of the Babylonian army, hinting that Jeremiah's ministry will soon extend across international borders. In any case, the point is that Jeremiah ain't seen nothing yet. The troubles he is having in Anatot are nothing compared to the troubles he will have in Jerusalem or Babylon or Egypt. Things are bad, but not the worst. If Jeremiah thinks he is having trouble today, he will really have trouble tomorrow. If he is discouraged, downtrodden, defeated right now, then he will never fulfill his divine calling in the future. If even these little disappointments tempt him to leave his calling, how will he cope with real persecution when it comes? God does have great things in store for Jeremiah, but he will never achieve them unless he is willing to persevere in the little things. He must be willing to race with men before he can compete with horses. The same is true for each one of us. If you are complaining about the simple things God has already asked you to do, then you lack the spiritual strength to do what God wants you to do next. If your present troubles keep you from doing the Lord's work now, you will never have the strength to do the Lord's work then. If you want to do some great thing for God, as I suppose many of us do, then you must begin by doing the little things for God. And the only way to do the little things for God is to do them by the strength of the Holy Spirit. How can you run with horses? The best answer to that question is the answer Isaiah gives in Isaiah 40. The Lord will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint, even when they run with the horses. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we do have trouble keeping pace. Even in our light and momentary troubles, we are easily distracted from running well. We have trouble with the little things, even as we aspire to greater things. So we ask that you would teach us, as you came to teach Jeremiah, to rely on your strength to help us to run and not be weary. And we ask that we would be well prepared, that we would have the spiritual stamina to compete even with horses when you invite us into such competition in days to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.